rules issued by the government. Is this an attempt to change the demography of the state of Jammu and Kashmir and a bid to change its Muslim majority status?
From August 5th, 2019, Indian government is trying to change the demographic status of Muslims in Indian illegally occupied Kashmir, and the new land rules is also one of them. And since the annexation of Kashmir with India, they are trying in many ways to change the demographic position status of the population over there. And certainly they have already taken several other steps as well. And they have given several hectares of land to different people living in other cities of India. And they are giving many leases agreements to them so that they could establish their own businesses in India. And land reforms, the new land reforms, quote unquote, would certainly is an attempt to give all the land of Indian illegally occupied Kashmir to the Indian businessmen. Those resources of occupied Kashmir would being transferred to the non-locals, and that is really a terrible situation. Though the international community is voicing against the annexation of August 5, but still India is not hearing the voices of the people and voices of the locals, though they are protesting on the streets, and they have been under curfew for around 3 years. Having curfew and changing the demographic position in Indian illegally occupied Kashmir is a right point of concern for Pakistan as well, and for the entire Muslim communities across the world as well.
Now, Mr. Ahmed, hospitality is one of the most important business sectors in the valley. The government has decided not to extend the lease of the local hoteliers and open the option of lease auction for the non-locals as well. Do you see this as an attempt to break the economic backbone of Kashmir?
Hospitality is certainly a big business for Kashmiri people, and they have been doing wonderful business, and most of international tourism in India is based on what the Indian illegally occupied Kashmir offers. They have wonderful places, lakes, and the environment they have is really a sellable commodity in terms of tourism. Now, the Indian government is giving all the leases of the hotels and all the other facilities of the tourism to non-locals. That is really a dent to the entire economy of the local. They have already given the other buildings owned by the government and the institutions, even owned by the private sector, to the non-locals over there to do businesses. And the agricultural lands, as I mentioned, has already been given to non-locals. The entire interventions by the government are mean to dent the to weaken the Muslim community living in the occupied Kashmir, and this is really terrible and against the international norms. And the people are, the local people are protesting. Surely they have reservations, and the international community shall come up to help them out. And in the wake of a new Cold War, they will be having economic recession in the coming days as well. As you have seen that the economy is becoming weaker and weaker post-COVID. So in this situation, these government interventions will be killing the local economy, especially make more weaker the Muslim communities there.
Mr. Ahmed, let's talk about the mauling, the freedom of press, and also the clampdown on the journalists. Is New Delhi sending across the word that no voice of dissent can be tolerated?
Indian government has banned media in occupied Kashmir. And even they banned the visit of the international community over there, especially the UN observers were not allowed to go in the occupied Kashmir so that they could not observe what has been happening over there. And more than 50 journalists have been killed in the recent years. And this is quite alarming that they have canceled declarations of many print media and electronic media. YouTube channels, the web-based channels are already banned. And such kind of imposition of ban on the voice of the locals is really worrisome. I believe like this is a strangulation of the voice of freedom they are raising in Kashmir, and it should be condemned. And if you have seen last year and even in 2020, the Human Rights Watch reports have condemned all these atrocities there, and they have also raised a voice for the freedom of press over there, and engaging and allowing the other people to go over there and see by themselves. But they were not allowed, and the Indian government is not even bothering by the international reports and all the protests there the locals are carrying out. This is really strange, and I don't know what could be done to convince the Indian government to have Kashmiris their own voice.
Last but not least, how do you see the future of journalism in Kashmir? Can we hope for any good days ahead, or will this atmosphere of fear continue?
I don't see any future of journalism or the business of the local Kashmiri Muslims. As the Indian government has banned all the publications, and there is no internet access at all, and they also have stopped the YouTube transmissions and the access to YouTube and the uploading of such kind of material over there. The journalists cannot report even to international media. If some journalists could reach out to international media or write something about the actual situation in Kashmir, they face consequences. In that context, certainly there is no future of journalism and the Muslim community over there. Again, I would urge UN organizations and other human rights organizations to put Kashmir on their priority agenda. Otherwise, the humanity in Kashmir will be suffering for all the atrocities Indian government are imposing on them.
There you have it, Mr. Munir Ahmed. He's a senior journalist and political analyst from Islamabad. Thank you for being on the program, sir. Now, let's see what people have to say on social media.
Ittehad al-Muslimin wrote, "People of Jammu and Kashmir will forcefully resist every challenge by New Delhi to change the demography of the state by scrapping Article 35A. Tajammul Islam tweeted, New J&K land laws are not in the interest of people of Jammu and Kashmir, as these will further widen the gap between New Delhi and people of Jammu and Kashmir. At BJP for India is trying to change the demography of Jammu and Kashmir, which will have serious consequences.
And that was our episode about the controversial land rules being implemented by India in the state of Jammu and Kashmir, and also the China-India relations continuing to nosedive amid simmering border tensions. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take great care. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the 192nd sermon that talks about the fact that the prophets and messengers were not proud, they were humble, and they lowered themselves and they understood the difficulties and problems of the lower class of the society. Rather, their lifestyle was the lifestyle of the people who are the mustadhaf, the weak group of the people, the weak lot of the society. And this is one of those things that the prophets had, so that they can actually feel the problems of the people, and that the people feel that they are part of the prophetic movement, and that they, that the prophets understand their difficulties and problems. And of course there are many other reasons why this is the case. And we say that, of course, that doesn't mean that the prophets and messengers did not originate, for example, or did not live in the early onset of their lives or in the starting phases of their lives in the higher classes of the society. It doesn't contradict with that. Rather, it is their lifestyle that is important as prophets and messengers, that they lowered themselves, they brought themselves to the capacity that they, lived the life of those who are in need. Inshallah, we will explain more in the coming segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we were trying to understand this statement of Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he says that the prophets wakanu aqwaman mustadhafin, that they were people who are, you can say, mustadhaf, or they wore the garb of the weaker class of the society. They were they lowered themselves to be with the weaker group, the lower class of the society. Now, when we see this, and then we see that we gave examples in the previous session as to some of the messengers and some of the prophets having originated from the higher class. For example, Nabi Musa alayhi salam. We see that Nabi Musa alayhi salam, while he was a prophet, he was still a prince in the house of Fir'aun. We see that he is a prince in the house of Fir'aun, but he is getting followers, he's gathering followers. We see that. For example, we see that Nabi Musa alayhi salam is gathering a follower. The wife of Fir'aun becomes his follower. So we notice that the revolutionary spirit is there in him, even in that level. So we understand that, you see, at this stage even, the prophet is looking for followers, the prophet is doing his prophetic message. What does that tell us? That tells us that the prophets and the messengers, though may have originated from these levels or these higher class of the societies, higher classes of the societies, but their hearts, inside their hearts, they lived a lower level of life than what was expected from a prince. Yes, they maybe the apparent, you could see that they wear or the way they eat could be somehow similar, not completely similar, of course, but that appearance should not make you feel confused and misguide you from the idea that the messengers understood the needs and the requirements of the people. And therefore, you notice that this same Nabi Musa alayhi salam, when Fir'aun comes to know about his intentions, he pushes away Musa alayhi salam from his castle, from his palace, and Nabi Musa alayhi salam goes into the desert. He goes to do his duty, and you see that in that stage, Nabi Musa alayhi salam is living like the lower class of the society. He's living a very simple lifestyle, such that they say that Nabi Musa alayhi salam was so much used to eating the herbs of the earth that his belly was green in color. So, I mean, this is kind of a metaphor probably, but it is referring to the fact of that simplistic lifestyle that Nabi Musa alayhi salam had, of course, as a messenger, and that attitude that he carried with himself as a prophet of God.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, we are trying to understand the fact that these messengers, when we say that the messengers of God lived the life of the mustadhafin or the lower class of the society, that doesn't contradict with the fact that they could have originated from the higher classes. But what it now entails is that the messengers, their hearts and their minds were attuned to the needs of the people. And they were not attached to that lifestyle of the higher class. They lived that revolutionary life, the life of a revolutionary, amongst the people. Though that origin could be there, but the crux and the reality of their lifestyle was that. And that's why we see that they were so easily able to leave everything and sacrifice all that wealth, but live a life of the simple people and share their pain and share their suffering. This actually is trying to, this statement that we brought about is trying to negate that idea that is there in some social determinists, especially Marxists and socialists, who say that all revolutionaries and all revolutions started from people that were of the lower class, and that they had to be living a lower class to be able to bring about a revolution in the society. This is not true. Look at the lives of Nabi Musa alayhi salam. Look at the life of the Prophet. This means that the actual engine that drives a revolution is understanding those ideals of who a human being has to be and what he needs to become. If a human being is able to understand what a human being has to be and what his purpose is, then that human is enough to bring about the change that is required in that society. But to define things that happen in this society in material terms is a mistake. And these examples are a clear direction to show us that. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another episode of Islamic Upbringing. It takes courage to grow up and become who you really are. However, this growth and upbringing has a major play by parents. And in this program, we try to guide the parents how to take the proper steps to upbring their children in, under the umbrella of Islam. And the answers to your questions, issues are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family. Today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to invite Professor Salman Naqvi. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
The listeners, Professor Naqvi is a researcher in the Hawza Ilmi of Qom and also a faculty member at Al Mustafa University. So, Professor Naqvi, a very warm welcome again.
Thank you very much.
We have been talking about relationship with environment and how teenagers can develop this. We reached a point that it's very important that our teenagers know whenever they look into the environment, whenever they look into the basic elements of nature, they do connect it to the spirituality. Now, the first basic element in natural environment was soil. You said looking at soil as well, one should go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and all the other things that exist in the environment are the manifestations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, talking about soil, how do you make a teenager understand? Because a teenager is more, asks more questions. Now his brain has developed. Now he starts thinking cognitively. How does he connect the relationship of soil with spirituality or with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Yes, basically, when we talk about the relationship with the soil or any other elements of the natural surroundings in which we live, the connection has to be made through two things. One is to the awareness of the fact that it has been created by Allah Almighty, and it is a trust as a gift for us, which we have to.
It's an amana, trust.
It's a trust. It's a ni'mah.
Yeah.
And the ni'mah has to be, a gift from God has to be thanked. Okay. Allah Almighty has to be thanked for it.
Yeah.
How do we thank it? Thank Allah Almighty. Sometimes we would say, oh Allah, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Shukran lillah, alhamdulillah.
Yes.
Praise Him, thank Him. That is verbal thanking.
Okay.
Or we may feel for it in our emotions and feel for Him and thank Allah Almighty within ourselves or think about it. But the most important thing, way of thanking Allah Almighty is to utilize it properly.
All right.
Benefit from it properly.
All right.
Make use of it in the best possible way. If we do that, if we benefit from that, for example, we use the soil. Of course, when we are supposed to prostrate before Allah Almighty, we prostrate upon
The soil itself.
Yes, on the soil itself. We put our heads, foreheads on the soil.
Yes.
That, of course, again, as you may recollect that Mawla Imam Ali says that when I put my forehead on the ground, I remember that I am from this soil and to this I will return.
The
first time I put my head, I remember that I have come from this.
Yes.
And then when the second time I put it back on it, it reminds me of my return to Allah Almighty, into the grave.
Yes.
So yes, beautiful. Basically, our physical existence in this world is from the soil,
mm-hmm.
is from the clay, is from the earth, and to it we return. God has created us from that. But apart from that, there's a special nafkha. There's a breathing of His soul into this physical, natural body. Without that, we are not human beings. And that is the connection that has to be
established
and it has to be enforced. Now, for example, Allah Almighty says that I have created this world for your benefit. وَسَخَّرَ لَكُمْ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. I have made obedient to you everything in this world. Everything is at your disposal.
Mm-hmm.
So use it, benefit from it. Find me through it and live your lives through it.
Wow, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not only saying that I created everything for your service, I want you to, when you're using them, when you're taking advantage of them, then remember me, do reach to me. If He wants us to actually reach to Him. We'll talk more on this after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm Zainab with Professor Nakafi, and we're discussing the relationship with environment, how teenagers can actually connect this environment with spirituality. Yes, Professor Nakafi.
So when we are talking about the environment, we're talking about the soil, the earth, water, animals, even plants. From this, we are benefiting how, number one, our food comes from the environment. Our clothing comes from the environment. The various vehicles that are being developed through technology, cars, motorcycles, bicycles, the basic ingredients are all coming from the earth.
Environment itself.
From the mines, they are being extracted from the mines. Everything is coming in the form of iron, ore, then it is being refined, steel, alloys, minerals, so much. Everything is from the environment. We want to build a house, we need the environment. If we want to make a car, we need to benefit from the environment.
Yeah.
Food, clothing, even the today laptops, computers, mobile sets, the basic ingredients are all from the environment.
Okay.
They are not created by human. Human beings have not created them.
Okay.
So we have to understand that everything that has been, which we are employing today, chairs, tables, wood, everything is from the environment.
So you're trying to say that from our breathing process to our all usages, whatever we have, whatever the appliances we use, be that electronic, be that tech, be that anything that's at our service, all has its basic elements from the natural elements of environment.
Exactly. And therefore, we should always remember. I mean, we think, oh, what has God given us? We have made this technology. No.
If he did not provide with you the basic ingredients, you were never able to.
And moreover, the very thought process that is creative, that is benefiting how to use this these basic ingredients and change them into technological advanced things, it's all because of Allah Almighty. So therefore, this connection has to be established from the beginning. Even if we teach our children science and technology, science is about the universe, about the physical laws of nature. We're talking about how to implement these laws and to benefit from them. How does pure science work? How does applied science work? How do we create various technologies? When we're talking about these things and teaching our children about these things, along with that, it has to be imbibed in them that this is because everything is because of Allah Almighty. Today we are talking about science. Science is not God.
Yes.
Science is a manifestation of God because science studies the physical universe.
Deeply.
The physical universe is a manifestation of Allah Almighty.
Okay.
So science
it does not have
you cannot talk
existence.
About science and technology and think of it as something parallel to God.
Yes. Okay. We'll discuss more on this topic with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "Indeed, soil is the child's place of entertainment."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm Zainab with Professor Nakafi. Professor Nakafi, you said that we got to tell our teenagers that whatever you are doing in this world, from your breathing process to using your appliances, to using your electronic devices, whatever is at your service. Indeed, Allah has created all that for your service, but you have some responsibilities towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You got to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through these resources. You got to think, you got to ponder on them. So are you trying to say that we should question, we should develop some questions within them, we should tell them, think about this, just have a look into the big oceans, and now what do you think, where did this order come from, where did this hugeness come from? So are you trying to say that we can develop this connection or this thinking in them through the questioning?
Yes, as I said, there are two aspects. One is the theoretical aspect, one is the practical aspect. The theoretical aspect is understanding the signs of Allah Almighty, and that everything, as you said, has been created by Allah. It has order, there's a design in it, there's intelligence behind that.
Yes.
So that's trying to understand Allah Almighty, the Creator, and His attributes. Then beyond that, we go to the implementation of the Islamic laws in our lives. Science and technology and all the things which are there around us in this environment should go into the implementation of those laws. For example, we want to, Allah Almighty says, look, kulu washrubu wa la tusrifu. Eat from it, from this, what I've given you. Drink from it. But don't carry out israf.
Okay.
So
do not waste it.
Do not waste it. Do not go to the extremes. And then you should benefit from it in the way I want you to do so. I want you to live the best way, the best life that you can. Because Allah says, وَابْتَغِ فِي مَا أَتَاكَ اللَّهُ الدَّارَ الْآخِرَةِ وَلَا تَنْسَ نَسِيبَكَ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا. I have created everything for you.
Mm-hmm.
And through this, وَابْتَغِ, you should strive to develop and construct the hereafter. The hereafter should be furnished.
Okay.
The life for the hereafter has to be furnished. But furnishing the hereafter is not possible without properly benefiting from this life.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore it says, وَلَا تَنْسَى نَسِيبَكَ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا. So do not forget your part in this world, your portion in this world. If you forget this portion, you will not be able to furnish for yourself the hereafter.
Okay.
How do you do that? How do you furnish this world? How do we make this world? Because Imam Ali alayhi salam says, live in this world. Ish fi dunya kama ta'ishu fiha abada. Live in this world as you are going to live here forever.
Yeah.
And prepare for your death as you are going
as
to die.
If you're going to
so
die,
no. Preparation for this, for the hereafter, starts here.
Mm-hmm.
Benefiting properly from what Allah has given us starts here.
Okay. Well, that's both philosophical and interesting as well, because teenagers are into the stage where they question a lot, where they ponder a lot. They have almost a very good cognitive development now, and they try to ask more and more. So we can actually put them into the environment itself and ask them, do you see the order, do you see the design, and does it take you back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So we can actually provide grounds for them. Thank you so much, Professor Naqavi, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you have missed any of our episodes, you can go back to our official website, which is www.parstoday.ir. You can also find us on the social media platforms by just searching Call of Islam. In case you have any queries, any questions, or any feedback for us, do feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returns upon rest.
Economic divide.
The The Chinese President Xi Jinping was in Saudi Arabia recently. What a trip that was. And what a reception he received. At the same time, there were two words that describe the reason for his trip. One, more important for him, the yuan. The other, the dollar. These two went head to head, indirectly. How did that happen and why is that important? That's what we're going to cover in this edition of Economic Divide. Coming up in this program, Xi in Saudi Arabia proposing oil to be paid in the yuan. That is a direct threat to the petrodollar payment system. At the same time, it will weaken the dollar grip on trade. Next, Saudi Arabia's response to Xi Jinping. Well, the Crown Prince agreed to the payments in yuan. China wants to trade also in yuan, aside from oil and gas sales. The U.S. economy, as a result, will be threatened. Next, the U.S. position weakened overall. Why? The move away from the dollar will always weaken the U.S.'s position. And that's what's transpiring. The U.S. counter-reaction? And also, other West Asian nations, will they follow the Saudi lead?
China is now an emerging global power that's reshaping global economic relations. U.S. officials in various administrations have been concerned with what they describe as the rise of China. Beijing is now flexing its muscle in areas where the U.S. had traditionally been counted as an unmatched rival. China has decided to get close to Persian Gulf Arab states in what appears to be a direct confrontational move against the U.S. Furthermore, China is dictating its own rules and emerging business ties there. Earlier in December 2022, China's President Xi Jinping met high-ranking Saudi officials and other Persian Gulf Arab leaders to boost business ties and oil relations between China and Arab states. What's more important is the fact that China and Saudi Arabia are planning to trade their oil in China's national currency, the yuan. The talks with China over yuan price oil contracts have been off and on for 6 years, but have accelerated this year. China buys more than 25% of the oil that Saudi Arabia exports. If priced in yuan, those sales would boost the standing of China's currency. Saudis are also considering including yuan-denominated futures contracts, known as the petro-yuan, in the pricing model of Aramco.
Online social media posts on this topic were so much that we couldn't even keep up with the different reactions. Taking a look at the visit itself, which was not covered as much in the Western media, it was very evident that people took notice of the fact that the Chinese president was in Saudi Arabia with a reception from not just Saudi Arabia, but also countries of the Persian Gulf, showing the importance that China has placed on its currency, the yuan, and how it wants to internationalize it. Let's take a look at some of these posts in order to see what I'm saying. First up, Xi Jinping says in speech in Saudi Arabia that his country will make full use of the Shanghai Petroleum and National Gas Exchange to carry out yuan settlement of oil and gas trade. Next post, great achievement for a peaceful and diverse multilateral world. Next, dollar has ended. Alert. Next post, time for the U.S. to cut off Saudi defense purchases and open the Iranian oil taps. Then, our final post, is going to hit the fan, is going to be the end of the fake petrodollar and the rogue printing thereof of a currency that is absolutely useless, not linked to gold or silver, but linked to someone else's asset, Arab oil.
Petroleum. See, what's important here is that the Biden administration has drained the strategic oil reserves in the United States. And the only way to get it back is by purchasing cheap Russian oil. And then Putin says, sorry.
Okay, there you had it. Those were some of the posts that we picked. Let me introduce our guest for this edition of Economic Divide. Matthew Ehrid, Senior Fellow at the American University in Moscow, joins us. He's also an editor-in-chief of the Canadian Patriot Review. And he's the author of Clash of the Two Americas. In addition, he's the founder of the Rising Tide Foundation. All right, quite a resume there. Matthew Ehrhardt, welcome to Economic Divide. When we take a look at the visit by the Chinese President Xi Jinping, very well received, Saudi Arabia and the Persian Gulf Arab countries at the same time receiving China and its president. They want to buy oil and gas. Well, China has proposed that in the yuan, and that establishes Beijing's goal to internationalize the yuan and also weaken the U.S.'s grip on the dollar. Why would the Chinese president make such a request, payment in yuan, you think?
China and Xi Jinping right now are very much committed to the development of the Belt and Road Initiative as their primary means of attaining not only friendships, but also global security and development. It is the biggest multidimensional infrastructure project in history, and their commitment right now is to create a viable new architecture which is outside of the influence and control of the IMF, the World Bank, the Anglo-American establishment, which seeks only hegemony at this point. So right now, China needs a lot of petroleum, a lot of crude oil, natural gas. That is a desperate component of their orientation. At the Arab Peninsula supplies China. They're the world's largest oil importer. Half of that comes from the Arab Peninsula. A quarter of that comes from, as a whole, Saudi Arabia. And so China needs partners who actually care about their own survival and their own self-interest, which is not something that they've discovered they could find from, at the moment, the Anglo-American establishment, which cares only about dominance and subverting any possible power structure that could arise. So China, being it that they have now created $30 billion that they've signed in trade deals with Saudi Arabia and other Gulf states, increasingly that's even more, they are working to guarantee those supply lines and also make sure that that zone of instability, which has been a zone of geopolitical turmoil for many, many decades due to Anglo-American influence, becomes a zone featuring Belt and Road projects development, which they are offering to all of the Gulf states as well as the broader Southwest Asia. And that is something that I think a lot of the leaders of Southwest Asia are looking at, hopefully seeing that maybe there is a viable new game in town that involves taking their genuine, authentic self-interest into account instead of playing one against another for geopolitical purposes.
All right, thank you so much for that. Let me introduce our next guest. Kim Do-ju joins us. He's a political commentator at the Pangol Institution. Kim Do-ju, welcome to Economic Divide. Any move by Saudi Arabia to actually move ahead and ditch the dollar in its oil trade would be very damaging for the U.S. and its economy. It is said that it's going to actually decimate the U.S. economy because of the exchange that happens there. To what degree do you think the U.S. economy would suffer if such a move was actually turned out to be a realization, which is what the Chinese president wants to, in essence, do?
Well, I think the U.S. is suffering from their own action, from their own, obviously, lack of commitment, because in a sense, the U.S. provides this public goods, you know, for the use of U.S. dollar by other countries, in particular in the deals of, buying and selling of oil internationally. We know 80% of those transactions is done through U.S. dollars. But because of the U.S., their own action of freezing the foreign reserve of other countries, that's has sent a chilling, obviously, message to many countries. If you are seen by Washington as not that loyal to Washington, or if you refuse to toe the line of Washington, and then there's a danger Washington will punish you. For example, by through the use of U.S. dollar. And of course, the use of U.S. dollar or the U.S. financial system is one of the pillars for the U.S. empire. We know, along with other pillars, for example, the U.S. military or the U.S. tech prowess or the U.S. Economy, the largest one in the world. So, I mean, if there's one pillar that's being weakened, so that means the U.S. Dominant position around the world will be weakened. But it's mostly because of the United States, not because of other countries.
It's time now for the Infinews section of the program. This is where we review economic news from around the world. And this is the new year, so let's see what we have going. Some of these news, of course, could be from just recently before the year to have ended. First up, the Russian President Vladimir Putin is saying no. What is he saying no to? Well, he has banned all oil sales to price cap states. That's now confirmed. The move is in response to a Western coalition price limit on Russia's seaborne oil exports. Now, under this price cap, which took effect on December the 5th, but it took a while for Russia to actually confirm it, oil traders must promise not to pay above $60 per barrel. Now, Russia's ban would halt crude sales to countries participating in the price cap, which will start from February 1, July 2023. That's another 6 or 7 months. Why would it start then? Great question. We'll have to find that out and relay it to you. Next up, looking at how every cent is being counted, whose case is that? Well, it belongs to wealthy Americans. They are spending less. Millionaires in that country are becoming more budget conscious as a result of inflation. No surprise there. However, for the millionaires to be budget conscious, that's a surprise. 80% of these millionaire respondents who have investable assets of $1 million or more have been questioned, and they are saying that they're being cautious about the money that they're spending. Taking a look at Germany, we've focused on Germany and its economy. In this case, I don't want to say downfall, but Germany is facing a serious risk of going into bankruptcy, believe it or not. And it's due to the inability to find a solution to the current energy crisis. No surprise there. We've said that time and again, but obviously it's reached a critical point, if it's not beyond that. Infrastructure, energy prices, and the inability of the German government to actually pay for its, basically, in essence, its expenses is what's driving Germany towards bankruptcy. Okay, so obviously a big concern there for Germany. And finally, we take a look at the U.S. in terms of recession calls in that country. This was such a huge deal in terms of the prediction that was made that we decided to pick the topic again. Economists have placed 70% chance for U.S. recession for the year 2023, which we're in now. The probability of a downturn for this year has climbed from what used to be 65% odds back in November, and now it's more than double what it was 6 months ago. Now, the median estimates see the gross domestic product of the U.S. averaging, I want to make sure I'm looking at this correctly, averaging a paltry 0.3% for next year. That may sound actually very little, which it is in essence, but for a country of that size, it's not that small. However, it's something that the U.S. needs to watch out for in terms of sliding into a recession, which many say actually the U.S. is in one already. This particular topic, just so you know, is something that we're going to cover in about a couple weeks' time, so do tune in for that. Those were the topics we picked for the Info News section.
You're listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
It's time now for the in-depth section of the program. It's called the dawn of the petro-yuan era. When the Chinese president visited Saudi Arabia, he made sure that the Saudi crown prince understood what he was there for, and he meant business, one without the use of the dollar, at least for now. Well, Xi promised to import crude oil in a consistent manner and in large quantities from the GCC countries of the Persian Gulf. Of course, that includes Saudi Arabia, and that does also include natural gas. But Xi Jinping made an offer that was difficult for Saudi Arabia to ignore. It would be guaranteed buyers of oil and gas, but China would pay in yuan. Now, the Chinese President Xi also said that China and Persian Gulf nations should make full use of the Shanghai Petroleum and the National Gas Exchange as a platform to carry out yuan settlement of oil and gas trade. Now, Beijing promised to import crude oil in a consistent manner and in large quantities from these Persian Gulf countries. The internationalization of the yuan, that was what China's goal was. And to make sure that that message was conveyed, It signed over $30 billion in deals with Saudi Arabia during this trip, which would involve payments, you guessed it, in the yuan. Next, Xi Jinping and his large Chinese delegation of officials and business leaders who met with the leaders of the Gulf Cooperation Council of the Persian Gulf to promote increased trade. Now, that means expanding the trading scope, praising increased strategic or commercial partnerships across the GCC, complete with the 5G communication, hello Huawei, new energy, and space and digital economy. These were all included, and yes, payments to be made in the yuan. China wants to push out the dollar slowly, so it's going to do trade and, of course, pay in yuan, and it will use this route to do that instead of all in one swoop with oil and gas. Now, like a slow-moving train, the BRICS Plus, the SCO, and the EAEU have all been energized and will be the conduit for trade minus the dollar. The SCO, Shanghai Cooperation Organization, for example, has 40% of the world's population. Then comes the payment systems, which would exclude SWIFT. Both Russia and China have widened the accessibility of their systems in order to process transactions. And for the final blow to the dollar, international cards will be used, replacing the dominant Western cards like Visa, MasterCard, and American Express. This means bye-bye to the dollar sanctions, and this would be in full synchronicity with Riyadh.
The Russian foreign minister said it himself,
and he could not have been more straightforward. Quote, the work has accelerated in the transition to national currencies in mutual settlements. Sound familiar? He also said the process of creating a common payment infrastructure and integrating national systems for the transmission of financial information has begun. What do you think? Do you think he said it best? Let's find out what our guests think. Let me reintroduce them. Matthew Everett, senior fellow at the American University of Moscow, rejoins us. Matthew Everett, welcome back. Taking a look at China's growing influence when it comes to the West Asia region, in particular Persian Gulf countries. Well, obviously, the U.S. is sitting idly by, very nervous. Add to that other countries who, in essence, are moving away from the U.S., leaving the U.S. somewhat out in the cold, especially moving away from the U.S. dollar. How worried should the U.S. be?
The U.S., as it stands, is very worried, obviously. There are geopolitical grand strategists losing a lot of sleep over the fact that the BRICS plus nations are growing. Increasingly, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Algeria, Turkey are increasingly jumping on board more and more with this new system that involves not only the BRICS plus, but also the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, which has been putting online not only a new financial architecture with payments being settled in yuan as well as local currencies. India is increasingly on board, so is Pakistan, so is Iran, ever more. But you also have a security component as well, which involves a very different philosophy of thinking about the respective nation states and different national and also civilizational forces as mutual partners in common interest orientation, projects that benefit everybody in a win-win philosophy, which is very different from the Hobbesian zero-sum thinking, which has really poisoned the spirit and minds of those making policy in Western governments, and that's been going on for far too long. So there is, a lot of fear that this system is something that they cannot disrupt as easily as they used to. And the fact is the current system of the West is collapsing. And as the banking system does melt down, that gives them a lot less tools. And I'm talking now of the Anglo-American establishment. A lot less weapons are available for destabilizing governments you don't like. So on the one hand, it is something that is scary for them. But at the other hand, I think it is a bit of a wake-up call for those who need to realize that the world does not work in a zero-sum Hobbesian fashion and works very differently, which is a good thing, ultimately.
All right, let's find out what Qinzhou Zhu thinks. He's a political commentator from the Pangol Institution. Qinzhou Zhu, welcome back. Taking a look at China, its influence in the West Asia region is obviously flourishing, especially with this visit by Xi Jinping. And countries are moving away from the U.S. and the U.S. dollar, for that matter. How worried should the U.S. be about this?
Well, I think it's really, as I said, up to Washington to make some wise and long-term policy in terms of their relationship with this regional powers. For example, their relationship with the Arab countries, including Saudi Arabia, their relationship with Iran, their relationship with basically very important elements in this region. Now, for China, China is not seeking to dethrone the United States as a dominant power globally or regionally. For China, you know, whatever business, China sees it through long-term.